a Sunday or two ago. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 14. Let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for the tender love that you have for us, that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us as we seek to understand your ways, that you would give us the grace to continue to trust in Christ, even though he may not meet the same expectations that we might have of a leader. And I pray that you would give us the grace to follow Christ's example in the way that we lead others. I pray these things, pray that you would help me to teach faithfully your word. Pray that you would help all of us to hear and understand your word and respond as your spirit would have us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you haven't heard yet, this is an election year for a U.S. president. So we think a lot about leadership qualities. What do we want in a president of the United States? Different people want different kinds of things, so I guess that's why we get different candidates. It seems that my observation has been the kind of candidates that win are the kind of guys that can give people the answers they want to hear on issues like the economy and the wars and maybe social issues. We want somebody that looks good on camera and acts confident about. Someone that the media will tell us positive things about. And if the media tells us things that are negative about somebody, then we usually kind of start having second thoughts about them. They need connections. They need connections to be able to get lots of money to pay for all the media advertising and hire all the people that they need to run a campaign and to do all of the itinerant speaking that's necessary. As far as I can tell, that those are the kinds of things that people are in America are looking for a presidential candidate. Here's a question. If Jesus were to run as a candidate for president, do you think he would have much chance of winning? He did not seem to have the answers to questions that people really liked to hear. He apparently was not attractive in his looks. Isaiah says that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He didn't have much money to speak of. He said he hardly even had a place to lay his head. And the influential people of his day were constantly saying negative things about him. I don't think he would have had a chance if he were running for president in our country. Matthew addresses some of this leadership issue here, I believe, in this passage from verse 14 through about 21. Offering reasons why we should follow Jesus if he is not the kind of beautiful person or rich and powerful person or well-spoken of person. Why should we follow a man like that? Matthew gives us a reason. In verse 14, we see what the religious leaders' response was to Jesus. It says, after they went out, and that would be going out of the synagogue that he had healed the man with the withered hand. So the Pharisees went out and took counsel together. They plotted or conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Remember, Jesus had just defied their man-made rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. by healing this man's withered hand during a synagogue meeting. The passage in the Gospel according to Luke that describes the same event says that the Pharisees were mad about this challenge to their authority. They stormed out of the synagogue, immediately started plotting to kill Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, the parallel passage there, Mark 3:6, says that the Pharisees were so desperate to get Jesus that they teamed up with their political enemies, the Herodians, the Roman sympathizers, in order to come up with a plan to get Jesus, put an end to Jesus. That's the way human beings are when they don't want to be under the lordship of Jesus. Our hearts will naturally pursue irrational, destructive ends rather than submit to the lordship of Jesus. Somehow now Jesus caught wind of the plot. It may have been his divine omniscience that shone through, and he knew he was had that knowledge as God. It may have been a well-placed Jew who was sympathetic to him that informed him. I have a hypothesis that maybe since Mark's parents owned a house in Jerusalem, maybe Mark's dad saw a meeting between the Pharisees and the Herodians and sent Mark to warn Jesus. And maybe one of you budding authors could write a historical fiction novel about that. But anyway, what was Jesus' response to this kind of antagonism? They were not going to submit to his lordship. He was Lord of the Sabbath. They were not going to submit to that. They're going to kill him instead. Jesus, verse 15, being informed, withdrew from there, and many crowds followed him, and he healed them all. His response was to withdraw. The Greek word anachoreisin is the same one used in clearing the mourners out of Jairus' house. Clear out, get out. It's the same word that was used for Jesus going up from Judea when John the Baptizer was imprisoned. He withdrew into Galilee. Same word used for for Joseph and the wise men that left the country because of Herod's threat against to kill Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus went to the seashore, probably the Sea of Galilee, got away from the town where the Pharisees were getting so upset, so as to not continue stirring up the hornet's nest there. And when he did so, his followers retreated with him, and the crowds grew. Again, Mark tells us that some more details. He mentions that people from the neighboring countries, not just Jews from Israel, but people from neighboring countries now, were flocking to hear Jesus. He mentions Edom, which would have been south of Israel. I should have pulled the map out. South of Israel, Edom. Which is now incorporated into the modern-day country of Israel. Across the Jordan would be the modern-day country of Jordan. Am I looking at the map the same way you are? Jordan, over here, right? I'm looking at it backwards from you. And then he mentions Tyre and Sidon, which would be modern-day Lebanon, north of Israel. So there's probably Gentiles from the surrounding countries starting to hear about Jesus, bringing their sick people to be healed. The crowd gets so big that Jesus borrows a boat, pushes off from the shore so that he doesn't get thronged by these crowds. And then he's also in a situation where, speaking from the boat, the water can help his voice carry to the crowd that's gathered around the shore. And he's able to teach them. Matthew's words here that great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. And that indicates the limitlessness of Jesus' power. He healed them all. There was nobody he couldn't heal. There was nobody that he left untouched. He healed them all. Jesus' power to save and heal is unlimited. Mark also adds to our understanding of Jesus' power by mentioning that unclean spirits were calling Jesus the Son of God and were bowing down before him. I presume that these demons were saying these things through the mouths of the people that they were possessing and causing the bodies of these men and women to fall down, bow down before Jesus. Can you imagine the awe of the spectators as they saw these superhuman beings offering homage to Jesus as God? Not only is he healing sick people right and left, but demons are bowing before him. The power of Jesus is being displayed in an amazing way here. We have somebody who can control the spirit world. He can heal every disease. He can make food come out of nowhere. He can control the weather. He can beat our smartest religious leaders in games of logic and religious trivia. This guy is awesome. Let's go up on Jerusalem now, install him as king. Get rid of all the bozos that are there right now. Get rid of the Romans and the Pharisees. This is the guy we want to be king. He's the one we want for our leader. And yet, in verse 16, it says that Jesus reprimanded them. He warned them so that they might not make a scene for him, they wouldn't make him known. The word there, translated charged or warned or ordered or reprimanded, epitimao, is almost always used in the Bible in a negative sense of calling someone down or rebuking them. In Matthew 8:26, the word was used when Jesus rebuked the storm winds to calm them down. Here he's healing people, and as they're getting all excited about what he's done, he says, "Whoa, hold your horses. Why would Jesus be such a spoil sport about this? He has the power. He's able to save these people. He would be able to do so much better at ruling Israel than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans are doing currently. Why put a wet blanket on the people's desire to make him their leader?" He said he didn't want them to make a scene over him. He didn't want the publicity at this time. The words in the Greek text can literally be translated that they might not make an exposition of him. He didn't want to be put under a spotlight yet. I remember going to a Phil Keaggy concert back when I was in college. It was sponsored by the little Christian college I went to. And student volunteers were running the spotlights during the concert. And since Phil Keaggy was such a famous guitar player, one student was kept a spotlight trained on Phil Keaggy so that everybody could see his amazing guitar playing. There was a full band with him, including another guitar player. And the way the concert was arranged, they did a lot of jamming in between songs. He had finished one song and then just kind of go off playing a rhythm and set of chords. And the different members of the band, like any good jazz or blues ensemble will do, the different members of the band will take turns interpreting the melody by playing lead while the rest of the band members accompany. And so Phil would do some amazing riffs on his electric guitar, and then he would step back and just play just strum chords, and so that the other guitar player could take a turn. The other guitar player would start playing. Well, the students manning the spotlights were so enamored with Phil Keaggy that they just kept the spotlight on him, even when he was just playing accompaniment, and the other guy was supposed to be taking the lead. And after a while, it was kind of funny. Phil looked up and noticed that the spotlight was still on him, and he made these shooing motions. Put the spotlight on the other guitarist. It's not my turn to be in the spotlight right now. I'm just playing background. I think that was the kind of thing Jesus was doing. He was trying to shoo away the spotlight for the time being because he knew it was not the right time for the Messiah to be made king yet. Jesus did not want to be known and remembered merely as a magician or a wonder worker. His mission was to save mankind by taking away the sins of the world. His hour had not come yet. And so he wished to avoid offense and avoid peril to himself. And he also was modeling for his disciples what he had taught them earlier. If they reject you in one town, flee to the next. If they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. But this could raise a question in some people's minds. If all the religious leaders of the time believed that Jesus was such a dangerous liar that he needed to be killed, and if Jesus was not willing to accept the honor of leadership that he seemed to deserve, maybe he really was an imposter. Was he really who he said he was? Was Jesus really God's solution for mankind? If nobody else thought, if the leaders didn't think he was worth it, and if he wasn't going to encourage anybody to make him a leader, was he really somebody we should believe in? Well, the Apostle Matthew is quick to head these questions off here. In verse 17, he says that this kind of humble ministry was exactly what the prophets had foretold the Messiah would be like. D.A. Carson wrote about this. In popular expectation, messiahs exercised their authority by crushing the opposition, but Jesus showed his authority by his concern for the helpless and downtrodden. This is unexpected, but Matthew assures us this is the way it should be. We find statements throughout Matthew that substantiate some of the other unexpected characteristics of the Messiah. And Matthew 8:17, Matthew quotes Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah taking away diseases. And Matthew 4:14, Matthew quoted Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah residing in Galilee. Well, we didn't expect the Messiah to come from Galilee. We expect him to come from Jerusalem, right? And Matthew says, no, that's unexpected, yes, but that's what the prophets said would happen. Matthew 3:3, we have Isaiah's prophecy about John the Baptizer quoted there. Matthew 2:23, there's Moses' prophecy that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. Matthew quotes that prophecy. Again, the Messiah is supposed to live in Nazareth? That's not. But yes, that's what the prophets say, Matthew assures us. And Matthew 2:17, we have the prophecy that the newborns would be killed in Bethlehem, Jeremiah's prophecy. And Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes Hosea's prophecy that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Again, well, Messiah from Egypt? No, he should be a Jew. But Matthew assures us, no, unexpected maybe, but this is the way the prophets told us it would be. And then the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew quoted Isaiah's prophecy that Messiah would be born of a virgin, not of a high-ranking Jewish official, but a virgin. Unexpected, but this is what the prophets said. John Calvin wrote about, said, this matter also showed an example of his meekness as it is revealed in Isaiah's portrayal of the Messiah. For as the flesh always desires outward display, the Spirit of God, to stop believers from seeking it in the Messiah, declared that he would be quite unlike earthly kings who want to win admiration. So we have this quote from Isaiah chapter 42. Here's my translation. Look at this servant of mine that I chose, my beloved, in which my soul delighted. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will announce justice to the nations. That's Matthew 12:18 there. We have a lot of information here from the prophecy about what Jesus should be like, what the Messiah should be like, and how that's fulfilled in Jesus. He's called a servant, first off. A servant, again, that's not expected. We want a leader to be a leader, not a servant. Jesus, though, came to do the will of his Father, to serve the interest of his heavenly Father. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He's a servant. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own," said Jesus. "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'm a servant. I'm not doing my own thing. John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in Luke 22:42, in the garden, before being crucified, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." Jesus' attitude was that of a servant, to do the will of his heavenly Father. And might God be able to say the same thing of us? "Look at this servant of mine that I chose, my beloved in whom my soul delighted." The next word is chose. There was a choice involved here. Luke 1:9 indicates a tradition of the priests that God would have the final say as to which priest came into the temple to offer a sacrifice or to offer incense. There would be a pool of priests that could offer the incense at the temple. And they would get together at the time that the incense was supposed to be offered, and they would roll dice to determine which of them would be the one who actually goes in and offered the incense. And the theory was that since God controls all things, even the roll of the dice, that it would give God that the place of choosing who would go up and offer that sacrifice for the people to enter the presence of God to deal with the people's sin. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was God's chosen high priest who would offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And of course, God also affirmed his choice of Jesus to be that one, to be that priest who would deal with the people's sins. At the Transfiguration, Luke 9:35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Peter, in his first epistle, says the same thing. "You came to him," that's Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." And he goes on to quote Isaiah 28, where Isaiah calls the Messiah the cornerstone, which is chosen and precious, that whoever believes in him would not be put to shame. He's called God's beloved, in whom my soul delights. Proverbs 8:30 gives us the words of Christ speaking as the wisdom of God, saying, "I was daily his delight," God's delight, "rejoicing always before him." And God spoke this out loud twice while Jesus was on the earth. Once at his baptism, once at his transfiguration. The voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew Henry wrote, "All the interest which fallen man has or can have in God is grounded upon and owing to God's well-pleasedness in Jesus Christ. For there is no coming to the Father but by him." If the Father's not pleased with him, there's no point in us seeking salvation through Jesus. If the Father is pleased with him, then he's the one we need to go to be made right with the Father. "I put my spirit on him," says the next phrase. This was prophesied earlier in Isaiah 11. "The Spirit of Jehovah will settle down upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. He will judge the poor with righteousness and reprove with equity for the lowly of the earth." This empowerment by the Holy Spirit is the way that God equips his people to do his will. He gives them the Holy Spirit so that they can perform what he calls them to do. John 3:34 says, "He whom God has sent speaks the word of God because he gives the Spirit without measure." God gives us his Spirit so we're able to speak. speak God's messages. And then the end of that verse says that he will proclaim justice to the nations or to the Gentiles. That's the servant is to accomplish a difficult task that would lead some to expect that he would not make it. That task was to bring justice to the whole world. John Calvin commented on this. This word judgment or justice is understood as a state with a good and orderly constitution where equity and uprightness flourish. At the same time, he expresses the manner of putting forth judgment. God shall place his spirit in Christ. It is indeed true that there was never any uprightness in the world which did not proceed from the Spirit of God and remain in being by his heavenly power. How did Jesus do this? By living a perfectly righteous life, by dying on the cross and appeasing God's wrath over our unrighteousness, by rising from the dead and ruling as Lord in heaven at the right hand of God, and in the future by bringing a consummation to justice at his second coming. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute, but Isaiah then goes on to make seven statements of what Jesus will not do. We see them begin in verse 19 of Matthew 12. Verse 19, he will not quarrel, neither will he shout, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And I think this is a key. This is the middle of this is the is emphasized the placement of this statement in the middle of Matthew's quote places emphasis on it because of the literary device of chiasm. The middle is the main point. He will not. This is what Isaiah said about what Jesus was doing. He was not trying to generate publicity. And so here it is. Isaiah said he's not going to be shouting in the streets and raising his voice for everybody to hear him. He's not going to be a person who increases his own publicity. This is the only place in the New Testament that the verb erase or quarrel shows up. But it does show up three places in the Old Testament describing Esau's wives quarreling, the Israelites being disobedient to God in 1 Samuel, and Amaziah, king of Judah, trying to start a war with the northern kingdom of Israel. He was quarrelsome. But Jesus was not quarrelsome. He wasn't a debater. He spoke his mind, but he didn't keep going at back and forth arguments with people. If they weren't going to listen to them, then he moved on. Ecclesiastes 9:7, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. He applied that wisdom there. Jesus was not ostentatious. Remember, when he spoke to Elijah, it wasn't in the whirlwind or in the earthquake or the fire. It was in the still small voice. That's the characteristic of God, to speak quietly. When he was born, Jesus didn't create a big stir. He was in a very obscure location when he was born. John 1:10 tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world didn't know him. They didn't recognize him when he showed up. Why? Because he didn't flaunt it. And then when his miracles and teaching drew crowds, he didn't take advantage of his popularity. He retreated often to get away from the crowds. And then when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, remember he got the big brass band and the big stretch limousine and the big loud PA system, right? No, he came humbly on a little donkey. That is the nature of Jesus, is not to hype himself up and generate and increase his publicity. He downplayed it. And Jesus taught his disciples to be the same way. He said back in Matthew 6, whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites that love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets in order that they might be put in the limelight by men. I'm telling you truly, they're holding off on their reward. But as for you, whenever you pray, enter into your closet After you've closed your door, start praying to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'd already been teaching his disciples this part of his nature. Likewise, the kingdom of God grows quietly and unobtrusively. This is illustrated by the parables just Jesus told about the mustard seed and the leaven. And Matthew 13, verse 31, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." The way trees grow, or the way that yeast leavens bread, it doesn't really call attention to itself. It's one of those things where an hour later, "Oh my goodness, I forgot," and the dough is all overflowing out of the pan. That's the, you know, it's, you don't really notice it as it's happening. And that's the way the kingdom of God is. Christianity is indeed growing like wildfire throughout the world. It is eclipsing all other world religions. It's growing faster than secularism is taking over people's lives. It's the most important news happening today, but you're not going to see it in the news channels. It's not going to be reported much on the radio and TV. It goes unnoticed. It's hidden until you suddenly look around and realize, wow, God has done something amazing here. Oh, that is God's nature, to be unobtrusive. And he's also gentle. Verse 20 brings out the gentleness of Christ. He will not break off a crushed reed. He will not extinguish a smoldering wick, up until whenever he dispenses justice and victory. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this, I love this quote. I'm going to read it, although it's kind of long. They say, "The grandeur and completeness of the Messiah's victories would prove, it seems, not more wonderful than the unobtrusive noiselessness with which they were to be achieved. The grandeur and completeness of the Messiah's victories would prove not more wonderful than the unobtrusive noiselessness with which they were to be achieved. And whereas one rough touch will break a bruised reed and quench a flickering, smoking flax, his it should be with matchless tenderness, love, and skill to lift up the meek, to strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, to comfort all that mourn, and to say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not." The image here is a reed, a cattail growing along the side of a stream bed. Somebody has walked through there, brushed against it, stepped on it, and the top of the cattail is crushed down in the mud, and the stalk is sticking up, bent over, and the head's down in the mud. It'd be natural for me, if I were, walking through there, I might just absentmindedly snap off the stalk at the where it's bent over and play with it, fiddle with it maybe, and then throw it off to the side, not really think much about it. But that's not the way the Messiah is. He will not cause further brokenness in your life and then discard you like trash, the way all the other masters in the world will do. The only place in the Greek Old Testament where this word for break occurs is in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 1, verse 21, where it refers to empires or horns, it calls them, that scattered Judah and broke Israel in pieces during the time of the exile. And it's possible, I'm not sure about this, but it's possible that this is an allusion to Zechariah 1, where a contrast may be being drawn between the way that God dealt with his people after their many years of rebellion, sent many prophets to them, and finally God said, "That's it, you're going into exile." There was a strong, hard judgment at that point. But it's saying now, in this coming of God, in the coming of Jesus in his first coming, he was not going to express that kind of judgment, that kind of harshness or finality. This coming was going to be for gentleness, for salvation, for restoration. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Later on, there would be a severe judgment of the Jews in the year 70 AD. But Jesus, when he came during Matthew's time, he was coming for the purpose of healing and saving. While God's power to judge is terrifying, his power to comfort and restore is unlimited as well. There's this other picture of a wick, a piece of linen or flax that's the end is in wax like a candle, or maybe in a jar of oil, and the wick has been lit, but it's smoking. We have the a smoking candle. I don't like it when my candles smoke, because the smoke irritates my eyes and it smells bad in the room, and you don't want to keep something like that burning. You put it out or fix it somehow. And Jesus said, this is the characteristic of Jesus, not to put out that irritating, obnoxious person that's making a lot of smoke and isn't doing very well. That's not the way that he works as a Savior. He's willing to put up with the offensive sights and sounds we generate by our sins. It's especially true of young believers who mess up frequently and need time to grow in the faith. God is patient with them. When Jesus encountered Gentiles who knew little about the Bible, he encouraged their faith. I've never seen such faith in Israel. When he encountered prostitutes whose bodies and family relationships were weak, he was forgiving and kind. Go and sin no more. When the man who had given himself up to Satan and had ended up blind and mute as a result was brought before Jesus later on, verse 22. Jesus didn't say, shouldn't have been playing with your Ouija boards like that. Jesus simply healed him. He was gentle and kind, gracious. The man didn't deserve it. But Jesus was kind. Isaiah 40 says he will shepherd his flock. With his arm he will gather lambs, and in his bosom carry them. Those who are nursing he will lead gently. And Hebrews 5:2 speaks again of the gentleness with which Jesus deals with the ignorant and misguided. Jesus' ministry is gentle. And that's what we want. That's what we want. We don't want somebody that is going to give us what we deserve. But he will, in time, dispense justice and victory, or lead justice into victory. Our Savior is going to be persistent until he wins, and I think that's referring to the time when he comes victoriously in his second coming, and everyone finally acknowledges him to be the Lord, and when he conquers death, his final enemy. And Revelation 6:2, Jesus is called that conqueror. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering. That's speaking of Jesus at the end. And finally, we have this phrase in verse 21. In his name, the nations or Gentiles will hope or trust. Remember that Mark's parallel account tells us that there are people from other nations listening in on this. And I think maybe that's why Matthew brought some emphasis to the nations by putting it as the first at the beginning and the end of the quote he selected from Isaiah. He mentions the Gentiles coming to the Messiah, the beginning and the end of this quote. It's interesting to note that the Greek Old Testament, as well as Matthew's quote of Isaiah, render the object of the Gentiles' faith and hope the name of the Messiah. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 42, read that verse 4, the end there, it will not say in the name, it will say in the law. Jews and Gentiles alike, until Jesus came, all they knew was the law of God. And that's how they trusted God, by trusting that this law word from God was true and what they needed to govern their lives. With the coming of Jesus, we find out a name for this Savior, a name for the Word of God. And His name is Jesus. And so we put our faith and hope in the name or the person of Jesus as we know Him as a person now. Thus, Matthew Henry wrote, "Christ, in His own person, preached to those who bordered upon the heathen nations, and by His apostles showed His gospel, here called His judgment, to the Gentile world. The way and method of salvation, the judgment which is committed to the Son, is not only wrought out by Him as our great High Priest, but showed and published by Him as our great Prophet. The great design of the gospel is to bring people to trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Observe also that the law we wait for is the law of faith, the law of trusting in His name. That's now His great commandment. 1 John 3:23 says, this is the commandment, that you believe in the name of the Son of God. In His name, the Gentiles or the nations will hope. Hope is future-oriented, and Christ offers us hope for the future. A hope that in the great consummation, sin and all its consequences will be banished forever. The period of secrecy, wrote William Hendrickson, the period of secrecy will be gradually replaced by that of wide publicity when the church fulfills its mission among the Gentiles. And God spoke of that plan, that the Gentiles would hope in the Savior through the prophets, to Abraham. God said, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. David, we sing at the end of a lot of our worship service, let His glory fill the whole earth. That's the Old Testament, David. Malachi 1, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. God revealed this plan to the Old Testament prophets. And when Jesus was on the earth, the Gentiles did indeed come to Him. We see they're coming to Him at this point as He's healing them beside the Sea of Galilee. We saw the Magi, the Persians, coming to worship Him back in chapter 2. Saw a Roman centurion place faith in Jesus in chapter 8. Later on, we get to chapter 15. We'll see a Canaanite woman placing faith in Him. John 4, the woman at the well was a Samaritan, a Gentile. John 12 mentions a group of Greeks who come in looking for Jesus in the temple. Gentiles did indeed place their faith in Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. And then Jesus sent His disciples out, telling them to bring people of all nationalities to faith in Him too. Matthew 28, we'll see the Great Commission, going into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. He told Nicodemus in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is for the whole world. And we see His specific commission to Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll be studying some of that in Ephesians chapter 2 about Gentiles who've been brought to faith in Jesus tonight in our Ephesians study. I don't know if Are we in Ephesians? How far are we in Ephesians? chapter 2, 11 through 22 talks about that. And then we see in the revelation that God gives to John, the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." That is the kind of leader I want to follow. Even though Jesus retired from publicity and was despised by the religious leaders of his day, Matthew makes a strong case from prophecy that Jesus is indeed the person we should follow. He's the one we should put our hope and trust in to make us right with God. I want to close with four applications briefly. One, if he's the one, if he's the one, then we must submit to his lordship. We must not be like the Pharisees whose pride and hypocrisy and worldly interests were so threatened by Jesus that they decided killing him would be better than following him. We need to ask ourselves, am I like that? Do I have pride or worldly interests that prevent me from submitting to him as my Lord? We also must follow the example of Christ. Let's follow his example. What was his example? If he's going to be our Lord, then we need to do what he does. And we see what he does is to retire from limelight. He did not seek for attention. He didn't try to grab attention to himself. Now, one way we do this is to stay out of trouble. Don't stir up the hornet's nests. Don't get people unnecessarily excited or upset. Matthew Henry said, "Though we must boldly go in the way of duty, yet we must contrive the circumstances of it so as not to exasperate more than is necessary those who seek occasion against us. Be wise as serpents." Stay out of trouble. And the other way we keep from creating a scene is that we give glory to God rather than taking glory in on ourselves. Continuing with Matthew Henry, he said, "Wise and good men, though they want to do good, yet are far from coveting to have it talked of when it is done, because it is God's acceptance, not man's applause, that they aim at." It's God's acceptance, not man's applause, that we should aim at. A third thing that this passage brings out is the fact of our own weakness and the importance of humbly thanking Jesus for showing mercy and kindness to us. Let us be people whose hearts are full of thankfulness and gratitude to God. Thank you for being gentle with me. Thank you for not snapping me in two and throwing me away like I deserve. Thank you for not snuffing me out, snuffing my life out just because I've made a bit of smoke. We should all consider how much we are tenderly cherished by Christ, aware of our weaknesses, wrote John Calvin. And finally, let us join with Christ in his global strategy of calling the nations to faith in him, especially following his example of being gentle with the weak and strong with the rebellious people like the Pharisees. John Calvin wrote, "Just as faithful ministers of the word must take care to spare the weak and cherish and increase God's grace, which is yet weak in them, so on the other hand, they must beware not to indulge the obstinate malice of those who are far from being a smoking wick or a shaking reed. Those who are strong enough and to spare must have their hardness beaten violently with a hammer." We need to wisely know how to bring the good news of Jesus. Those who are obstinate in their rebellion may need the hammer of of the threat of God's law and his punishment. Those who are weak and hurting need to know the blessing of God's mercy and kindness. But let's join with Christ in calling the nations to faith as they need to hear it.